We'll be looking today at the substance of the verses 2 and 3. We read there of Christ, that He is referred to as His Son, whom He hath anointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. We will be thinking today, as the Lord helps us, of a glorious Savior. The book of Hebrews has two interconnected themes at its heart. First, the preeminence of Christ, and second, the perseverance of the saints. At first glance, these themes may seem to be somewhat diverse and different. In one there is a focusing upon the person of Christ, in another there is a focusing upon the person of the believer. And while they may at first appear to be diverse, they are intimately connected. Indeed, they cannot be separated, either doctrinally or in our own experience. Because the simple reality is that it is only as Christ is preeminent that the saints of God go on in the path of grace that God has called them to. What every Christian needs to hear at every point in his pilgrimage on this earth is the preeminence of Christ. What every Christian needs to have applied to his heart in the most practical fashion on a daily basis is that Christ is preeminent. Why He is preeminent, how He is preeminent. And that preeminence of Christ, a contemplation of the glorious Christ, of Him being exalted above all things, a consideration of the work that makes Him preeminent, a consideration of the glories of His person. As these truths are applied in a practical fashion to our hearts, we are enabled to go on. This is what every struggling saint needs to hear. It's what every struggling Christian battling against temptation, against the trials of life, against the weaknesses of his own flesh to do the will of God, what do we need to hear? We need to hear the message of a preeminent Christ, of an exalted Savior, of one who is high above all, who is lifted up even to the very throne of God in glory. This is what nourishes the Christian. This is what strengthens our progress. The sad reality so often is that the child of God struggles and falls and makes little progress, and indeed it seems goes backward, because they have a low view of Christ. It is when we have a scripturally high view of Him, it is when He is preeminent, when He is exalted, that we go forward. That is what fuels Christian progress. Not only as we look to Him, but as we look to Him as He is exalted in Scripture, that then we go forward. So many of God's saints make no progress in the Christian life because they have a very poor, indeed a miserable, a sinful view of the Savior. They have such a low, common, worldly view of who Christ is and what He has done. They never go anywhere, never get anywhere, never make any progress, it seems, for God. But when we have a high view of the Savior, then we will go on. Then we will be enabled by that gracious view of Christ to encounter difficulties and to press on through them, to overcome them, to be more than overcomers through Christ Jesus. There are numerous examples of this in the book. Let's just look, for example, at the chapter 3 in the verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. And here Paul calls his readers to a contemplation, a consideration of Christ in these offices that he specifically refers to. Immediately following on from This, he goes on to say in the verse 3, for this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses. In the specific context, he's going to deal with Christ's superiority to Moses. And then, as a direct application and consequence of that, in the remainder of the chapter, he encourages these believers to go on. Speaking in the verse 6 of holding fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm until the end. He speaks by contrast of not drawing back, of not acting in unbelief and going backward as Israel did when they refused to go forward into the land of Canaan. And these things follow on from a consideration of the superiority of Christ over Moses. We'll not go back. We'll not act faithlessly and treacherously as Israel did at the borders of Canaan if we hold this view of Christ as the one who is preeminent. Then at the end of the book, we could look at those very familiar words in Hebrews chapter 12 and the verse 3. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your mind. And the glory of Christ's cross work in the eye of the believer, as it is considered, it is the antidote to weariness and to fainting. We will go on as we consider the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ. From the very beginning of this epistle, it is evidently the apostle's intention of giving Christ the very highest place of glory and honor. It is remarkable as we begin to read that there is no formal greeting at the head of chapter 1. There is no introduction such as we find in other epistles in the New Testament. And it is generally accepted that Paul was the author of this particular epistle, but there is no introductory remarks from him as we find in the rest of his epistles. Instead, he gets, as it were, right to the subject material in hand. There is an immediate plunge into the subject of the inscrutable glories of God the Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. There is, I think, even a lesson to be learned in that. There are certain things that will be set aside, even ordinary, normal, accepted rules of etiquette and behavior, perhaps, as we might expect in an introduction or a greeting at the head of an epistle or a letter. Oh, when there is that heart that is enraptured with what Christ is, well, some of these things will take second place. They'll be set aside. Even as we come to the house of God, it is well to bear in mind that there are certain things that need to be set aside, that our hearts might be filled with the preeminent glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want us just to look at what the apostle states here with reference to the glories of the Savior. It's obvious that it is the saving work of Christ that he has in view here in verse 3, for he speaks of the purging of our sins. He speaks of that finished work of atonement, and we'll get to look at that in time. But we want to begin this morning with the statements that he makes here that identify for us the glorious person of the Redeemer. We read at the end of verse 3, when he had by himself purged our sins. Who is the he? Who is the himself referring to? Well, it's obviously the person of the Savior. But look at how the apostle describes the Savior here. As statement after statement is made to indicate the glorious person of the one who purged our sins. And we want to take time just now to think of these statements and to think of what they reveal to us about the person of the God-man who became our Redeemer, who came to be our Savior. It's always a healthy thing and a proper thing, as we have seen already, for the child of God to contemplate the glorious Savior. This is the means of Christian progress. And as the Lord helps us today, we trust that we will indeed go forward as we consider the glorious person of the Redeemer. The emphasis in these statements is upon the deity of the Savior. Although his humanity is very obviously in view as well, yet primarily the apostle uses statements here that cause us to think about the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the chief glory of the person of the Savior. He is God. That is his chief glory. He is God manifest in the flesh. As we think of the God-man, we think of a complex person. We think of one who, as the Shorter Catechism puts it, has those two natures. But he is one person, a complex person. The personality of the Lord Jesus Christ is, to put it that way, the person of God the Son. That's who the person of Christ is. He is God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, who took into union with himself a human nature, not a human person, a human nature. The personality of Christ is the person of God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. Here we are set before us this marvelous truth that he is God. This is the person of the Savior. This is the person of the Redeemer. He is God manifest in the flesh. Let's just notice some of the terms that the apostle uses here. First of all, see that the Savior is described as the Son of God in the sense of being the ultimate prophet of God to mankind. God in these last days hath spoken unto us by his Son. He is the Son of God, the ultimate prophet, the ultimate revealer of God to mankind. This is part of his glory. You will know perhaps that the title Son in Scripture, as it is applied to Christ, indicates full equality with his Father. It in no sense indicates a lower rank or a lower character or person. It indicates full and complete equality with the Father. In John's Gospel, chapter 5 and the verse 18, we read there that the Jews sought the more to kill him because he not only had broken the Sabbath, in their estimation, of course, it wasn't a breach of the Sabbath at all, but they estimated in that way, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. That was the sense of a claim to be the Son of God that Christ was making here in the context. It is an assertion of deity. It is an assertion of equality with the Father. Then in John 5 and the verse 23, you have the words and teaching of the Lord Jesus himself, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. And again, the emphasis is upon the essential equality of Father and Son. So when the apostle uses this title in describing the person of Christ, describing him as the Son, he is emphasizing his full and complete and perfect deity, his equality with the Father, equal in power and glory, the same in substance with his Father. Now, the prophetic ministry of Christ that is referred to here, in a general sense, encompasses all of divine revelation. In other words, all of the prophets and all of the apostles spoke as they were moved by the Spirit of Christ. But it's not that general sense that the apostle has in view here, but a narrower specific sense, because he says in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. And he's referring to that 3.5 year period of public ministry where Christ spoke as God the Son, manifest in flesh, speaking as God to men, bringing in the fullness of divine revelation. speaking directly as God to men without a human medium, as all other divine revelation is given through a human penman. But here God, through His Son, speaks directly to mankind during that period of the Lord's sojourn upon the earth. The Savior spoke to mankind as God. That's how He addressed them. It wasn't just, as Nicodemus put it, a teacher come from God. It is rather God come to teach men. This is what the apostle is emphasizing here. He is God come down in the form of man to teach men. In John chapter 15 and the 15th verse, the Lord Jesus, in speaking to His disciples at the close of His ministry, says this, that all things that I have heard of My Father, I have made known unto you. And in the same Gospel, chapter 17 and the verse 8, in prayer to His Father, He says, I have given them the words which Thou gavest Me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from Thee, and they have believed that Thou didst send Me. It was the emphasis of Christ's ministry that He was the representative of God. He was God manifest in flesh, speaking to men as God, communicating the words of God directly to mankind. And so He is seen to be the fullness of divine revelation. He is seen to be the fullness of divine truth, of divine wisdom and divine knowledge. So He says of Himself in John 14 and the verse 6, I am the truth. Because He was God come to men to reveal truth to them. The Son of God has this glory as the ultimate prophet, the ultimate revealer of God to mankind. And this is the person who is our Savior. This is the one who has come to be the Savior of sinners. God come to speak to men and to reveal truth to them. But then you'll see something else here about His glorious person, is that He is the appointed heir of all things. Now the apostle is not just multiplying words here needlessly. He is pointing out facet after facet of the Savior's character, of His glorious person. He is the appointed heir of all things. What does that mean? It specifically relates to His role as the mediator of the new covenant. It specifically relates to that work that He undertook to discharge in the place of His people, whereby He would come under the terms of that covenant of grace to live for His people, to die for His people, to discharge every duty that belonged to His people under the old covenant, the covenant of works. He is the appointed heir of all things. It refers to His work as the mediator. Now, of course, as God, all things are His by right, not merely in any sense by inheritance or by appointment. He is God, and He is, therefore, as God, has a right to all things. In Colossians chapter 1, you have this truth emphasized regarding Christ viewed as God. He is the image of the invisible God, verse 15. The firstborn of every creature, or the head of every creature. Not the first creature. It's not what it means. It means that He has the place of authority over all creation. For by Him all things were created, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions, or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. He is the head of all things by virtue of the fact that He is God. But this is speaking of something slightly different. He has been appointed by God heir of all things. And what the apostle is speaking of here is simply this, that as Christ successfully discharges the duties of the Redeemer, of the Mediator, he enters into a specific possession or into a specific inheritance. That as he discharges and carries through those duties that are laid down, those conditions, those terms of the covenant that are necessary for the salvation of his people, as he successfully discharges those works and duties, he enters into the promises of the covenant that were made to him by his Father in eternity past. And this is what is in view here, that it is part of the glory of the person of Christ that by the appointment of God he stepped into the role of mediator. He undertook to fully and completely discharge all that was necessary for the salvation of his people. And that his success in that work is in view here. As he successfully accomplishes that work, he enters into the full possession of all that the Father promised to him upon the successful completion of his labors. And so, bearing that in mind, if you go back to the Gospel of Matthew and the final verses of that Gospel in chapter 28, you have the Savior coming following on from his resurrection and immediately prior to his ascension to heaven. He says in the verse 18, Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And he says those words as the Redeemer, as the Mediator who has emerged from the sufferings of the cross, who has come through the grave, who has emerged triumphant over death, sin and hell. And in that context he says, all power is given unto me. You see the emphasis upon the giving. All power was his as and is his as the omnipotent God. And he didn't need power given to him. But it's not as the omnipotent God that he speaks here, but as the successful Redeemer, the successful Mediator. He has entered into his inheritance. Go to John's Gospel, chapter 17, and the verse 2. These words actually spoken prior to the cross of Calvary and his sufferings there, but are spoken in anticipation of the completion and the successful completion of that work. John 17, the verse 2. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Verse 4. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And it is in anticipation of the successful completion of that work that at this point chronologically still lay ahead of him. Yet the success of that work was sure, because it is Christ, the Son of God, who is doing the work. It cannot fail. And in anticipation of that successful work, he says, thou hast given me power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as had been given to him. And there he is speaking as the high priest, as the mediator, as the representative of his people, and he is anticipating that because of the success of his labors, the finalizing of his duties under the covenant of grace, he is anticipating, even speaking of it in the past tense, but anticipating the giving of that power, that because of the success of his labors, he would have power to give eternal life to all of his elect. That's what the apostle is speaking of here when he refers to this or uses this language of Christ being the appointed heir of all things. He is the successful mediator. He has successfully and completely discharged all of the duties as the mediator of the new covenant. That's an element of his glory. He has finished the work. Then he speaks of him as the creator, by whom also he made the worlds, verse 2. The wisdom and the power and the glory of the infinite God belong to Christ, and that is demonstrated in the creation. Remember how Paul put it in Romans chapter 1, that the invisible things of God are from the creation of the world clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Here is what creation reveals about God, even his eternal power and Godhead. Now Christ is the creator. That is what creation by definition reveals about the Savior. Here is his glory to be seen in all of the natural elements around us. His eternal power and Godhead. The apostle brings this to our attention here as he is considering the person of the Redeemer. He goes on in the verse 3 to say, who being the brightness of his glory, the brightness of God's glory. He is the brightness of the glory of God. A wonderful expression. Again, to highlight the identity of Christ with God and yet his personal distinction from the Father. One of the best ways to illustrate what the apostle has in view here is to think of the sun and then to think of the light and the heat that beams to us from the sun. In a sense, they're different. The sun is different from the rays that carry the energy of the sun to earth, to mankind. And yet, in a sense, they must be regarded together, because you can't have light and heat without the sun in that natural sense. And this is what the apostle is saying here. The Lord Jesus is like the brightness of the sun. He is like the brightness of God's glory. There is a distinction, and yet there is an identity. The glory of God is the supreme beauty of all his perfections. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being or in his existence, his wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. These are the attributes of God. And yet they are to be seen in their fullness and in their glory in Christ. He is the one who communicates, who reveals the glory of God to mankind. Just as light and heat are transmitted from the sun to the earth for the benefit of mankind and of all creation, so, if you like, Christ is the expression of the Godhead to men, communicating all that God is in his glory to mankind for their benefit, for their life, for their nourishment. No man hath seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. No man can visit the Son, and yet we can enjoy the benefit of the Son as light and heat is transmitted to the earth. No man can come to God as God. Remember the words of Paul in 1 Timothy 6, speaking there of deity, and especially of the Father, describing him as the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto. That's not a description of Christ, because that would be utterly wrong to say of Christ that no man can approach him. No man can approach God as God, because he dwells in light which no man can approach unto. Yet sinful men can approach God in Christ. It is deity that is being described here. Christ, the brightness of his glory, evidencing and demonstrating the glories of the Godhead to mankind. his identity with the Father and yet his distinction from the Father personally, the brightness of his Father's glory. Then there's another statement made here in the verse 3, the express image of his person. He is the exact resemblance of the character and the substance of God. The idea in the word that is used here is the idea of an impression. Perhaps if a seal is pressed into wax, the impression is the exact replica of the seal that made it. It's speaking again of Christ's identity with the Father. He is the exact character of God. He has in himself identity with the Father. He is truly and fully God. To him belong all the perfections of deity, as God manifest in the flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, even the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And through his ministry, the Lord Jesus emphasized this, I and my Father are one. My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. His identity with the Father, the glory of his deity that is set before us here. Then he is described as the preserver and the upholder of all creation, upholding all things by the word of his power. He who spoke the worlds into being keeps them there by his spoken word. The earth and all the great celestial bodies hang in space, simply hanging, as it were, upon the words of Christ. He preserves, he governs all creation with his word and with his power. This is the person of the Redeemer. I fear that so often we fail to take into account the glories of the God-man, the one that we profess to love, the one that we profess to know. How little really we know of him in the light of the depths of the statements that are made here to identify the one who has purged us from sin. But let's move on just to notice what is stated about the work of Christ here. The work of the Savior is spoken of at the end of verse 3, when he had by himself purged our sins. It was a cleansing work. This is what this glorious person came to earth to do. He who made the worlds, he who rules the worlds, he who is the exact impression of the very character of the Father, he who is of one substance with the Father, he came to purge us from sin. There's something very humbling about that thought. He came to purge us from sin. This person, the glorious Son of God manifest in the flesh, came to deal with those who were vile and filthy and in need of cleansing. He deals with those who are utterly polluted. What condescending mercy is on view here as God Almighty manifested in flesh steps down into his creation to be the means of cleansing filthy, fallen, polluted creatures. Sin is a filthy thing in the eyes of God. It may not appear so to the eyes of men. They may revel in it, they may wallow in it, they may delight in it, but in the eyes of God, sin is a filthy thing. Men may excuse sin, they may excuse immorality, they may excuse all kinds of rebellion and abuses against God and his law, and they may think it a beautiful thing, and they may call it a human right, and they may call it an instance of liberty and freedom and all the rest of it, and use beautiful terms of it. God calls sin a filthy thing, and that's what we are by nature in his sight. We are all as an unclean thing. The word that the prophet uses there in Isaiah 64 and 6 is a word that really embodies everything that is vile and hateful and obnoxious and nauseating and revulsive to the human mind. We are all, every one of us, as an unclean thing. Did not the Savior say to his disciples in Matthew 15, listing those sins that proceed from the human heart, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, blasphemies, false witness, these are the things that defile a man? We are defiled by nature, by sin. That defilement is of such a nature that it cannot be purged away by any human action or human effort. You remember how Jeremiah put it in the form of a picture. Jeremiah 2 and the verse 22. For though thou wash thee with nitre and take thee much soap, yet thine iniquity is marked before me, saith the Lord God. It was an indelible stain that no human cleansing agent or astringent could remove from the human heart in the eyes of God. Oh, man is very adept at trying to create spiritual detergents to get rid of his sin, but none of them will work. Nothing short of the intervention of the glorious Son of God can purge away sin. As Jeremiah again put it in Jeremiah chapter 13 and the verse 23, asked those memorable questions. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil. The day the Ethiopian can wash the color out of his skin is the day that the sinner can wash away his own sin. Can't be done. But Christ's saving work is able to cleanse the soul, the filthy, the vilest offender, as the hymn writer put it, who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. Wash me, the psalmist said, make me clean. Wash me with hyssop. Purge me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Titus chapter 2 and the verse 14, reading of our Savior Jesus Christ, interestingly described as the great God in the previous verse. The great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people. In the next chapter, the chapter 3 and the verse 4, but after that, or when the kindness and love of God our Savior, and again, see the emphasis upon His deity, it's God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. This is the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to cleanse. The song of saints is to the Lamb who hath washed us in His blood. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. There's cleansing, there's washing in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what He came to do, to cleanse the vilest. Have you been cleansed? Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? This is what the glorious Savior came to do. His cleansing work evidently involved great personal cost, because we are told when He had by Himself. And the word there doesn't mean that He did it alone. Sometimes we use that expression, I'll do it by myself, I'll do it alone. That's not what it means here. It means through Himself. It is through Himself that He purges our sins. And in order that we might be purged through Him, of course, He must be made sin. He must become the sin bearer. This is part of that duty under the covenant of grace that He assumed. He took upon Himself the burden of the sins of His people. As Isaiah 55 and the verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. Speaking there specifically and particularly of the people of God. We have gone astray. We have sinned. And the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all, of all of His people. Or as Paul put it more familiarly, perhaps, He hath made Him to be sin for us. And here is the marvelous thing, that having described the glories of this person, God manifest in the flesh, The reality is that in order to purge His people from their sins, God dealt with Jesus Christ as a sinner. He dealt with Him as a sinner. You think, and here's the wonder of it all, you think of every sin that the human heart is capable of, and God dealt with His glorious Son as being guilty of that sin. He dealt with Christ as a liar. He dealt with Christ as a blasphemer. He dealt with Christ as He would have dealt with the immoral and with the vile and with the polluted. That is the heart-staggering wonder of redemption. He hath made Him to be sin for us. Every sin that you and I are guilty of by open act or in our heart, Christ had to take that sin upon Himself to be identified as an offender in that sin. If I am to be purged, I am to be purged from the vileness and the pollution of that sin. God dealt with the glorious Son as a sinner. He must not only take sin upon Himself, but He must bear the penalty of sin. That's what it means when it says here, by Himself. He pours out Himself even unto death. By Himself will be equivalent to by the sacrifice of Himself, by His death, by His blood, by His sufferings. Look at chapter 9 and the verse 14. Hebrews 9 and the verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Here is where the purging comes from. It is as Christ offers Himself. Through Himself will mean through Himself as a sacrifice for sin, shedding His blood on the behalf of the guilty. That's what purges the conscience, even the blood of Jesus. The same chapter, the verse 22, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Here again, the apostle is speaking of the superiority of Christ and His sacrifice, better sacrifices than all of the symbols of the Old Testament. But it was by the shedding of His blood, through Himself, through His blood shed, there is purging for the guilty and for the filthy. This is the work that this glorious person came to do. As I thought of it, I thought of the illustration even from the Savior's own life. You remember how in the upper room He humbles Himself to gird Himself with a towel and to wash the feet of His disciples. And in a very small way, it was even an indication of His work in redemption. For He says on that occasion that the Son of Man came not to minister, to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many. He comes to wash the filthy. The final thing is this. It is a finished work. This glorious person came to purge the filthy, and He completed the work. For when He had by Himself purged our sins, He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. The act of sitting down testified to the finished nature of His work. The apostle later contrasts this with the practice of the Old Testament high priest, as you will know in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11. But every priest standeth. The emphasis is upon the word to stand. He's standing daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But this man, this Christ, this Savior, after He had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. The fact that He is seated on the throne is evidence that He has finished the work. It's after He had purged our sins. It's having obtained eternal redemption for us, as the apostle puts it later in the book. Having already obtained it, he entered into the holy places made without hands. But the place of his sitting down indicates that his work was successful. Where is he seated? He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. The place of acceptance, the place of victory, the place of power, the place of the immediate presence of a holy God. And remember that when God dealt with Christ at the cross, he dealt with him as a sinner. The fact that Jesus Christ is now at God's right hand means that all of that sin that was loaded upon him is gone. Had one single sin remained, had one single shadow or blot remained upon Christ, he could not be at the right hand of God. But the fact that he is there in the presence of the thrice holy Jehovah, the right hand of his Father, is testimony to the fact that his work is done. You see, the Savior did not merely resume the place that was rightly his as God the Son. As the second person of the Trinity, he has that inherent right to be on the throne. But he didn't merely resume the place that he had left as he became the incarnate God. Rather, he assumed that place as the mediator, taking up that place at the very right hand of God, having in that sense earned it by having completed the work of redemption. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither with by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. It's already done. The work is finished. Revelation 3:21. A promise given to the saints, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. His seating or session there at the right hand of God is the evidence of his victory. I have overcome and have sat down with my Father in his throne. The conclusion that we can come to is that this is therefore a Savior that is able to save sinners. He is able to save all that come unto God by him. Again, this same epistle puts it, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for us. For, here's part of the reason why he's able to save. For such an high priest became us, or is suited to us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. He's exalted to the throne of God. He has finished the work because he needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. Why can Jesus Christ save? Because he's finished the work, and the evidence of that is that he is now at the right hand of the Majesty on high. His cleansing work is done. Have you been cleansed? Have you been cleansed? Have you come to Christ? Have you trusted in him? If you have come to Christ and taken him as your Savior, you are clean, purged. That's what his work does. It purges the vilest, filthiest sinner. And he sits at God's right hand now, ready and able to save all that come to God by him. This is our glorious Savior. This is the work that he came to do. This is the work that we particularly remember today as we come to the Lord's Supper. We come to remember the person, the glorious person, who gave himself even up to death, even the accursed death of the cross, who set aside his heavenly glory, was found in fashion as a man, who humbled himself, became even as a servant, became obedient unto death, even the accursed death of the cross, in order to purge the filthy. What a joy it is to be able to come before God today and to say, I am clean. Not because of what I have done or because of anything in me, for I am only filthiness. But he purged me. And before God I am clean. Before God I will never have to answer for my sin. Because by himself he purged my sin away. Have you that testimony and that witness in your heart today? It's a witness that goes beyond a head knowledge of a few gospel facts and truths. Do you have the witness of the Spirit of God today in your soul? I am clean. Is your conscience a witness under God today to the fact that you've been justified? Because the glorious second person of the Trinity became man in order to redeem you from sin. May the Lord give us that glorifying heart today, even as we come to his table to remember him.